Well, friends, a couple of weeks ago, we began a short series on church membership, and we've been using John Engle James' book, The Church Member's Guide, as something of a basis, something of a pattern by which we could structure our messages. And so in the last few weeks, we've looked at the nature of the Christian church, knowing that we had to understand the nature of the church before we could understand membership within that church. And then we looked at the nature and design of Christian fellowship. And then now, this morning, we come to the privileges and the duties of church members. Actually, this morning, we're going to be looking only at the privileges. And then beginning next week, we'll be turning our attention to our duties. As we look at our duties, I just want to mention that it's divided into basically three sections. There's general duties, there's duties towards the pastors, and then there's duties towards each other. So we also find that when we go through duties later on, the duties towards each other will also be revealing some of the privileges that we have in church membership as well. I just wanted to mention that this is a rather short chapter, and so we'll probably be done a bit early today, and I hope you don't mind with that. But I thought it would be too much to combine this with the next chapter, and so we're just going to take what John James has provided us this morning. Now, John James lists basically just four main categories or four main privileges to church membership. And the first of these, he mentions the right of participation in the Lord's Supper. We have the privilege of participation in the Lord's Supper. And I wanted to begin this by mentioning that both of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, both symbolize a fellowship that involves two dimensions. It has both a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect, both a vertical union and a horizontal union. And so baptism is a symbol of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. We have a unity within Christ. But it also marks us, it also identifies us as one of those who have visibly united themselves to Christ, and thereby we enter into the local assembly, and it symbolizes the union that we have with the rest of the believers as well. And so it represents a vertical union with Christ, and through that union, there's also a horizontal union with the brothers. Now, the Lord's Supper is similar to this, and there's actually a passage that kind of identifies both of these vertical and horizontal fellowships or communions or unions, if you will. And so please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to take a look at this just a moment. And in the context of this passage, you know, Paul has been talking about those privileges, those signs that the Israelites have undergone in the wilderness. And then he comes down to an application in the church, beginning in verse 16. So 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 16. And Paul writes, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing," or this is actually koinonia, what we commonly translate fellowship, "a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing or a participation in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now in verse 16, notice that what Paul is referring to is he's referencing our fellowship or our communion with Christ through our participation in the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. And then in verse 17, Paul looks to our horizontal communion with one another. And the one loaf of which we partake as a local assembly is symbolic of our unity and our fellowship with one another. So just as there is one loaf, we have a unity within the one body as we partake of it together. And this may be remember that there was a church that had a little section set off in the foyer, and uh, And it was for the purpose so that individuals, whenever they felt that they wanted to privately, individually take communion by themselves, they could come into the foyer to this little alcove and they could partake of the bread and the cup as an individual person. Well, and really, such a practice like that is contrary to Scripture, because communion is a corporate privilege. And it's something that we partake of together. And in fact, many times when Brian is speaking, he will mention these words, "Let us partake together." And as we drink the cup, share the cup together, as we eat of the bread together, we're symbolizing the unity that we have ourselves, as well as the unity that we have with Christ by partaking spiritually in Him. Now, throughout history and commonly, there's basically about three different ideas or ways in which communion has been celebrated. And when I was growing up, I heard these referred to as the open, closed, and close communion. And so open communion was simply where everybody was invited to partake of Lord's Supper, that there wasn't a limitation. Closed communion limited participation to the members of that particular local assembly. And then close communion was somewhere between the two, where the members of a local congregation could partake. But then also, if you were a member in good standing of another church, but you were visiting, you were also welcome to partake as well. And I believe that John James, who's a Congregationalist, or we also call him an independent minister, he probably practiced the closed or close communion. And so when he says that communion is a privilege of church membership, what he's saying there is, because in his practice, he would have limited it then to only members and perhaps also visiting members of other churches, that it's a privilege that would only be enjoyed to members only. Now, we haven't been quite as stringent here, and we just call upon people as we're fencing the table to make sure that they're within the universal body of Christ, and that's tends to have been our practice. But you can see where John James is coming from as he makes it a privilege of the local membership. And really, if we look at the symbolism that Paul had spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10, that one loaf is showing that it's the membership of the church. It's those who are within the body partaking of the one loaf who are being shown as unified there. Now, the next privilege, or the next right that John James mentioned, I didn't know quite how to word it, so I just called it the right to vote. But really, what we're talking about is church members have a right to have influence or to give assistance in the election of elders, in the election of deacons, so the election of leadership, but also they have a say in those who are admitted to the membership of the church. It's their vote who determines if somebody is excluded from the membership of the church. And so they have a certain control over the structure or the government of the church itself by their vote. And so regarding the ratification of leadership, we've already noted, I think it was 2 weeks ago, if you're going to trust a man or a group of men with the most valuable possession you own, which is your soul, then you want to have some influence over who that man is going to be. And so it's natural, it stands to reason that the body, the church membership, would be able to have a voice in the ratification of those who are presented as elders or as deacons. And that's the way we observe things here too. The eldership over a period of time will cause a man to go through candidacy, and then we'll present him to the body, and the body will take a vote to ratify that decision. But then also, the body has a role in the exclusion of members. And really, this is one of the clearest evidences in Scripture of church membership, is church discipline. And it's clear in Scripture as you read through that church discipline was active and practiced in the early church. And you can't have church discipline without church membership. Because if you're going to exclude somebody from membership, you have to have a membership. And also, if you are going to vote upon somebody to exclude them, well, who's going to vote? Just some random individual who was visiting that morning? No, there has to be some idea of who it is who votes upon such things. And so, really, one of the clearest indications of the early church's church membership was their practice of church discipline. And we find that when Paul is writing in his second epistle to the Corinthians, and he's urging the Corinthians then to reinstate the repentant the man who had been sleeping with his father's wife, but then now is repentant, he says to them, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And so we see that there was a majority of the church body who then voted to exclude this man in the first place, and Paul is now urging them to reinstate him in his repentance. And we see too, even in Matthew 18, you need to, if you go to the brother with witnesses and he still does not hear you, he still does not listen to you, he still does not repent, then you take it before the church. And if he does not listen to the church, then you treat him as a tax collector and as a Gentile. Now, it's consistent, even if by way of balance, that if the church has a say in who it excludes from membership, that it should also have a say in who it includes into membership. And as we talked about the definition of a local church a couple weeks ago, we mentioned that membership within the church was mutually voluntary. Somebody doesn't just decide to become a member of the church and people have no choice but to accept them. There's a mutual consent that takes place. Someone chooses to join, the church chooses to accept them, and both takes place. And we dwell within the body by this mutual voluntary consent. Now, I just thought I would mention that, we have just through common sense or general wisdom principles, there are some other things that we would also have vote on here at Grace Community, and so things such as the annual budget, large expenditures, changes to the bylaws, such things are all things that we believe that the body itself should have a say on. If the body is committing, for example, to meet a budget, then they should have a say on to whether they accept the budget. If there's going to be a large expenditure, which is going to place some type of financial commitment upon the church, then once again, that's something that the membership itself should have a say in. Or if we're going to change the rules by which we are govern ourselves, then the members of that society should have a say in whether those bylaws are changed or not. And so those things are things that we practice basically out of wisdom principles. Now, the third item that John James gives here is that church members have the right of pastoral oversight and supplication. And so the under-shepherds, they watch over the souls of their sheep. There's many, many duties that the pastor would have towards the church members. They seek to come alongside those who are sick or weary or weak. They labor to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God so that the people might have that to eat upon and to strengthen their soul. They guard against the wolves without. They guard against those who might rise up from within, who would be enemies of the church. They reprove, they rebuke, they exhort, and they correct on the one hand, but they also they comfort and they encourage and they come alongside on the other. And then the elders, too, they intercede on behalf of the church body, both as a corporate whole, but then also in regard to particular members. And within the eldership, we have passed out lists of who are the members of the church so that we could go through those lists and be in prayer for the members here at Grace. And So, although the elders may minister to those who are outside the church, they may minister to those outside the membership, and you know, we're very happy to be able to go to Nevada State Prison. It's the members of the local assembly who have a claim upon the pastor. It's they who have a right to pastoral oversight and intercession. And it's over them that the pastors will give an account of their souls. And so, for example, let's just say that our activities within the prison interfered with the ministries here at the body. Well, then, by way of priority, we would have to give up those outside ministries in order to meet our chief responsibility to the souls of the church members here. And so the right of pastoral oversight, although pastoral oversight might not be limited to those who are members, the right of pastoral oversight is given to members. And then also the last item that John James gives here, he says that the right of the watchfulness, the sympathy, and the prayers of the church are a privilege that members enjoy. So the watchfulness, the sympathy, and the prayers of the church. William Temple is credited with making a statement that the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of those outside of it. Now, I think that I'm going to have to disagree with at least the wording of that statement. Because the church does not exist for those outside of it. The church exists. We have duties towards those outside the church. We have responsibilities towards those outside the church. We have responsibilities towards our brother in Adam. Yes. But does that mean that we exist for them? No. We as the body of Christ exist for the head of the body. And we as members of the body exist for the other members of the body. But we do have duties outside that body as well as duties within it. But our existence is for the head of the church and those members within the church. Now those members, they interact one with another, and there's benefits and privileges that we enjoy because of that. And so we have the watchfulness and the assistance of other church members. You know, we run a very dangerous, a very perilous race with the world and the devil outside of us and the flesh inside of us all seeking to pull us down to the pit, with these enemies within and these enemies without, we need all the help we can get. And to go off and run off by ourselves is foolhardy. You want to be able to grab some strong brothers with you. And I was just thinking of in Pilgrim's Progress when Christiana had Greatheart who accompanied her for the great majority of the journey. And having this company of pilgrims caused many of them, they were able to overcome enemies that they wouldn't have been able to overcome perhaps without that party together. And, when we stumble, when we fall down, we have a brother to pick us up. If we ourselves are blind to some danger, we have someone who might be able to see it and warn us. When we need correction, a brother can come alongside and admonish us. We bear one another's burdens. We stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. There is great safety and advantage in numbers. And I was thinking just this last week, Gary and I were looking at we proofread some particular text and we both thought everything looked fine. And then Gail came along and showed us where he made a mistake. And even if you have two walking together, you can overlook things and you can make mistakes. And Christian did convince Hopeful to go over and to bypass Meadow. If they had had if Valiant for Truth had been there, then maybe he would have kept them from going outside the path. And so just as Solomon says, a strand of three cords is not quickly broken. The more members we have around us, the stronger we are. And the less likely it is that we're going to be tricked or fooled or or succumb to some attack. So we have the watchfulness and we have the assistance of the church. And then we also have the sympathy of the church. And we are one body. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And when the thumb is hit by the hammer, the mouth cries out in pain and the eyes weep. And so it is with our body too. When one member grieves, the other members grieve as well. And they seek to console their hurting brother or sister. And here I wanted to read a quote by Charles Bridges. He in this quote, he's kind of responding to the way that some of our churches respond to a suffering member or hurting member as compared to the way that they should. And so he says, "Can you imagine the ear making the following comment to the eye? Say, did you hear about the serious trouble that foot is having? My, my, isn't that too bad? That foot surely ought to get its act together." And then Bridges says, "No, our bodies don't behave that way at all. And instead, the entire body cries out, 'My foot hurts. I feel awful.'" And so as members of one body, we need not to amputate hurt members, and but we need to seek to encourage them and exhibit that Christian sympathy that we should. You know, and it's been my privilege at times to see this body respond in ways that has made me very, very happy to be part of this body. But then we seem to be rather hit and miss. Sometimes, you know, someone might be hurting and nobody calls at all. And so I would just encourage us, if we can be a little more consistent in a positive way, but praise God for the hearts and the love that we do share within this body, and may it increase all the more. And then also another one of the benefits that members have within the body is the prayers of the church. And I remembered here reading a book one time, just a fictional book, where some bigger children had banded together in order to raise up their voices in unison in their pleading for alms. And by this band, as they were able to entirely surround a man with their pleas and their petitions, they would actually have more success in gaining alms, where it would be very simple to ignore each one of these individually, perhaps. When they all banded together and raised their voices in unison, they found that the people had to give in to them. And so when the members of a church assault the throne of grace together, there is going to be a special power and answer to such prayer. And so let me just encourage us here too that be praying for our body as a corporate whole. Be praying for the leadership of the church. Be praying for those that we know are suffering within the church. And then, too, I would encourage you, we're coming out with a new directory here pretty soon. Go through the directory in your family worship, in your daily quiet time. Just pray through the directory for the membership, too. And that way, your mind won't always be going to the same people, and you'll be praying for some that maybe you don't even know need help. And so I just encourage us to lift up our voices together in the closet when we're at home, but then also when we assemble together corporately. And really, when we have corporate prayer, there's two main things that would sound a death knell to corporate prayer, or the spirit of prayer. And that is overly long prayers and overly long silence between prayers. And so I would just encourage you, resolve to pray in the corporate prayers as well. Don't let silence reign between folks who are praying. And don't let that half dozen that always pray, don't let them be the only ones who pray. But join in the corporate prayer as well. And we're your brothers and sisters, and so don't be embarrassed. I mean, think many times it's fear that keeps us from speaking up, but And then too, we have special times of prayer that we gather together. The men's prayer on Fridays, the women's prayer on the second Monday, the pre-service prayer that takes place, well, not tonight, but almost every other Lord's Day evening at 4:30. Now, again, with these privileges within the church body, the privileges of their watchfulness, their sympathy, and their prayers, this is something, again, that's not necessarily limited to church members, but it's the right of church members to have these things from their fellow members. And church members have a stronger claim upon each other than those outside the assembly do. So, you know, participation then in the ordinances, participation in the election of leaders, the admission and exclusion of members, participation in the oversight and prayers of the pastors, the elders, participation in the watchfulness, assistance, sympathy, and prayers of other church members. These are all privileges that we all share and have a right to when we become church members ourselves. Now, next week, we're going to begin our look at the duties of church membership. And so I hope you'll all assemble for that as well. But let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you have so structured the body that, Father, we do not make this weary journey alone. But, Father, we do have brothers and sisters to hold up our hands, to Father, bear our burdens with us, Father, to aid us when we are weak, and Father, to whom we can minister when they are weak. And we ask, Father, that you would bind this body closer and closer together. Father, you would protect us as we go through this building program, that, Father, there would be nothing that would, that, Father, would be a, Lord, factious to us, nothing that would be divisive, but, Father, that you would cause us to be strong in unity, and, Father, that you would cause us to do great things as a corporate body within this valley. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.